And this morning, Revelation chapter 3, verses 14 through 21. And we'll read this passage responsively. I'll read on verse 14, and then if you would read with me on verse 15, and then every other verse down through verse 21, we'll read responsively here this morning. Revelation chapter 3, verses 14 through 21. And unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, "These things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would thou wert cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm, and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods, and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked, I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him, and he with me. To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne."
Last Sunday morning, I brought a message that asked the question, what are you? Not who are you, but what are you? And that was taken from Psalm 8, verses 1 through 9. And the answers to the question were actually found in the Psalm and throughout the Bible, three very simple points. And though it was difficult to comprehend, as I said last week, we are, according to the Word of God, we're God's workmanship. We are His poetry. He works hard on us. We are His handiwork, created in His own image. And we were made a little lower than the angels, which is really saying something when you put it right down on paper. The last point that I gave you last week was that we are the object of God's love. Think about that. The angels didn't need salvation, and nobody else in heaven needed salvation. At that time, I'm talking about the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. The angels did never get saved. They were never trusted, never trusted Christ as their Savior. So His creation is the object of His love. Now today the question not is, what are you, but where are you? Where are you? And now, what I would like you to do is I want you to take your pen that you have in your hand, and I want you to put a mark somewhere on that line of where you are spiritually, if you would. You're not going to turn this into me. You're not going to put your name on it. You're not going to share it with anybody unless you choose to. But what I'd like you to do right now is simply put a mark measuring where you are on that line, either cold or hot spiritually, somewhere. And once you do that, I'm going to ask you to put that paper in your Bible and leave it there for the moment, if you would. Because you're not going to need it for a while, but you will need to reference it in just a little while. God had something interesting to say to this local assembly here in the book of Revelation. Now, what I just did with you is a pretext. That's not found in what I'm going to preach. Okay? I think many years ago, I thought that it was, but when you get a little older and you study a little bit, you find out that your theology was messed up, but the illustration is still good, and that's I want to use the illustration this morning. But I want you to look, if you would please, at Revelation chapter 3, verses 15 and 16, and this is what God had to say to this church of the Laodiceans, and it says, "I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would that thou wert cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth." And God's will for every Christian is that they be either cold or hot, but certainly not lukewarm. Now, this is the context. I told you I gave you a pretext because that's not what Revelation is teaching. This is what I'm preaching today, and I wanted you to understand that. Why does he say, I would that thou wert cold or hot? Well, the truth of the matter is, cold refers to ice water. In the Word of God, it's refreshment, it's cool, it's fresh. The Word is translated elsewhere in the New Testament, and much of the time it refers to a time of refreshment, something that's cool. One thing about living in Colorado that I didn't have growing up in Indiana was when you turned on the spigot for cold water, you got warm water. It would cool down just a little, but being in the Midwest, it was just never cold. Now out here, you turn on the cold water up in Woodland Park, you get cold water out of the spigot. But I don't know of anybody that goes to the spigot and pours them a cup of hot water and says, I am so refreshed, because cold water is refreshing. It honestly is. When I was a teenager, and that was a long time ago, we made a trip to Colorado, which is where I fell in love with the West and fell in love with Colorado. And my youth pastor took us swimming and rappelling and caving, and you just name it. We did it all while we were out here. But at one point, before the water became kind of more polluted like it is today, you used to be able to drink the water that was flowing, maybe down the side of a mountain. You drink the water now, you might get a bug and might be sick for a while. As a pastor friend of mine just got back from the Philippines, and he was sick for 2 weeks, probably because of drinking the water when he was there. When Brother Penn and I went to Argentina, we didn't drink the water. We drank bottled water because they don't have the same clean standards that we have here in the U.S. But back when I was a teenager, back in 1974, when we were here in Colorado, I remember jumping in a mountain stream. Actually, it's flowing and it's ice cold. Goodness, it was cold coming out of the mountain there. And I remember when I was under the water, I just opened my mouth and got my big mouth full of ice cold water. And while I was underwater, I drank the water. You talk about refreshing on a hot day. It was amazing. It really was. So God says, I would that thou wert cold. Refreshing. And then he said, or hot, one of the two. Now, hot refers to boiling. And the Laodiceans' water supply came from a hot springs far away from them. And by the time it was piped from its source to the town, it had become lukewarm. And as you know, hot water is very medicinal. It's cleansing. When you wash your dishes at home, you don't usually fill your sink with cold water. You fill it with at least warm to hot water. But lukewarm water was not good for them. And of course, that's what it's talking about here. It was lukewarm, and that's lukewarm water started out good, but it became unusable. Because hot water was good, cold water was good. Lukewarm water was not usable by them. And so its usefulness had been replaced with an unusable lukewarmness. And so that's the illustration he gives here. And an interesting thing was, when I, like I said, before I learned the truth of this, I thought that God didn't want us to be cold in our Christianity. He wanted us to be hot. But that's not the reference at all. God says, I wish you would be cold. I wish you would be hot. I just don't want you lukewarm. Now you see the illustration clearly, don't you? Okay. So God would rather us be one or the other, but not the one in the middle. And so what God was, I believe, what the Lord's will for Timberline Baptist Church is this, is he wants us to be cold and refreshing like a cup of cold water, and he wants us to be boiling hot for him like the water that's used in cleansing. That's what God wants for us. I can get that from this passage. You don't have to dig real deep. You just have to have an understanding of what God was saying to the church of the Laodiceans. And so he wants Christians to be full of life, not tasteless and not useless. That's the way we're supposed to be. We're supposed to be full of life. We're supposed to be full of energy. We're supposed to be full of refreshment. We're supposed to be full of cleanliness. Our lives are supposed to be that. However, Christianity today has sunk pretty low, and it's not that way in so many places. And then notice what the Bible said here, that lukewarm Christians are the ones that make God sick. He said to them, he said, because you're lukewarm, he said, I'll spew you out of my mouth. Now, I want to make a statement. He's not talking about them losing their salvation. so mistaught by so many teachers that are uninformed, I believe, uneducated in this area. You say, that's a harsh thing to say. Call it what you want. You can't lose your salvation once you get saved. I mean, you stuck with Jesus till he comes back, and then you're going to heaven with him. Are you hearing what I'm saying? And sadly, he's stuck with you, but you're stuck with Jesus. Jesus said, I give unto them eternal life, and they shall what? Never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father, which gave them me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. John chapter 10, verses 28 and 29. John 6, 37, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. You stuck with Jesus. So when we talk about spewing you out of his mouth, he's not talking about losing your salvation. Because if he was, that will be a contradiction in Scripture. And I want to say emphatically, there are no contradictions anywhere in this book. I mean, cover to cover, Genesis all the way to the book of Revelation, not one contradiction. There's a lot of places people don't understand. But there are no contradictions in the book. Why? Because God wrote it. And God's not mixed up. We're the ones that are mixed up. So when God said that he would spew them out of his mouth, the word spew, it's an interesting word, and I don't want to be inappropriate, but the word means literally vomit. And that's not a very pleasant thing to think about. And God said, because you're lukewarm, you make me sick, I'll vomit you out. And that does not indicate that a lukewarm Christian can lose his salvation, because Jesus promised that he would never cast us out. However, a lukewarm Christian can suffer great loss as a Christian. And I think this is missing in a lot of our ministries today. A lukewarm Christian can suffer a great loss. For example, he can be spewed out of fellowship with the Lord. You know, sin separates us from God. Before we got saved, it separated us from God, but then it separates our fellowship with him. And let me read for you 1 John chapter 1, verses 6 through 8. You know the passage, and if you don't know it, listen carefully. You'll hear it for the first time. It says in 1 John chapter 1, verses 6 through 8, if we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. Now stop right there, because this is where many Christians stop and they mess up. It's not talking about I have fellowship with you. It helps. But it's not talking about my fellowship with you. The context is, it's talking about my fellowship with my Lord. Now let me read it with that in context. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. You choose to walk a different way, you're going to break fellowship with the Lord. Amos chapter 3 and verse 3, another verse no longer preached in our churches. It simply says, can two walk together except they be agreed? You can't be walking with God and always having a fist fight with him. So the fellowship is broken, okay? Something else, a person who's not in fellowship with the Lord can being spewed out of his joy. Let me read for you. For example, Psalm 51 and verse 8. Let me go back just a little bit. David had stolen a man's wife and had the husband killed. You know the story of Bathsheba and the story of Uriah, her husband. David stayed home from the battle when he shouldn't have. He lusted after his neighbor's wife. He took her. He ended up being immoral with her. They ended up having a baby. David tried to cover it up. Sent her husband, who was more dedicated at that time than David was, sent him into the battle, to the front of the battle. Everybody stepped back. He stayed there. They killed him. Thought that would cover it up. David, after the baby was born, the baby lived for about a week and then died. David fasted and prayed while the baby was sick. When the baby died, David took a bath, took a shower, washed his hair, cleaned up, and they questioned him and said, how can you do this? The baby is dead. That's when David makes the great statement that simply says, the baby can't come back to be with me, but I can go be with him. Proving that little ones like that go to heaven, you see. It's a wonderful truth. But what happened to David? Well, David got right with the Lord. When Nathan the prophet came to him and told him the story about the rich man who came and stole this poor man's little ewe lamb, and David, I can see him standing up and being angry and saying, that man's going to pay fourfold for what he's done to that individual. And Nathan the prophet, I mentioned this just recently, his finger grew about 6 feet long and he stuck it in David's face. And he said, thou art the man. David was overcome with conviction because he knew the story. David, with all the things in his kingdom, he took one man's wife. And Nathan said, you're who I'm talking about, David. God convicted David of his sin. See, was he convicted for 9 months? I think so. I just don't think he listened very well. But it took the man of God to point it out to him. Now listen carefully. David, under the inspiration of the Spirit, wrote two psalms of repentance. One was Psalm 32, and one was Psalm 51. In Psalm 51, there are 12 areas where David lost because of his sin. 12 areas. Psalm 32, he talked about how physically weak and sick he became because of what he had done. He talks about the bones which thou hast broken. He talks about the strength that he lost. He talked about his testimony being ruined and how he could no longer be a witness like he was because of the wickedness that he had committed, and his testimony was ruined. But here's what David said in Psalm 51 and verse 8. He says, make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice. In other words, he lost his joy because of his sin. That's what happens when you lose your fellowship with God. And thirdly, something else that he lost was he lost his effectiveness in prayer. Psalm 66 and verse 18 is the Old Testament. There is a New Testament parallel where it says, we know that thou hearest not sinners. We understand that. It's also in the New Testament. But in Psalm 66 and verse 18, it simply says these words. He said, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. It's not that he can't. It's that he chooses not to. See, God hears it all. God knows it all. There's nothing God doesn't know. I mean, he's not in the dark about your sin, your backsliddenness, or mine. He's not in the dark about any of those things. But he says, okay, you're going to choose to live against me? He says, I'm not listening. And he doesn't. There's a New Testament truth. We're not going to go there. But he talks about going into your prayer closet and closing the door, and he'll hear you in secret and reward you openly. There's just all kinds of things that back all this up. But being spewed out of God's mouth as a lukewarm Christian does not mean you're losing your salvation. It means your fellowship you lose your joy, you lose effectiveness in prayer, you lose your usefulness. You lose your usefulness. Let me read for you 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 27. The Apostle Paul, writing once again about how you got to make priorities, you got to put first things first, you got to make things right. He simply says, but I keep under my body. Now, what is that? That sounds funny, doesn't it? But what he's saying is, I keep it under control. And he says this, and I bring it into subjection, lest that by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. That's an interesting phrase. He's simply saying that if I choose a lukewarm Christianity, backslidden Christianity, one that walks differently than the Lord, he said, I'll lose my effectiveness with others. And David wanted that back. And even in Psalm 51, and we're not going to go there and read the entire psalm. You can do that on your own. But when you go there, you read how David lost all of these things. And Psalm 51 is extremely explicit about that. You see, he can lose the blessing of God. When I think about this, Phineas's wife died giving birth to Phineas's son. And the midwife that stood by named that child an interesting name. It's an interesting story in the Bible, but this is where the word Ichabod comes from. You know the word Ichabod from the tale of the headless horseman? And you know all that. You know that from that. But what does Ichabod mean? Ichabod simply means no glory. The glory is departed. Why? And the whole story here talks about losing God's blessing. Why? Because you choose to go a different direction. And God makes that very clear. There's no perfect people. None of us live above sin. I mean, we're not sinless. We just try to sin less. Okay, that's what we're supposed to do. One of these days, thank God, we're going to be sinless. Jesus shows up, that trumpet sounds, a dead in Christ shall rise first, then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with him in the clouds, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. And when I get that new glorified body, there's not going to be a sin in it. When I got saved, there's a part of me that doesn't sin. That's the new nature inside of me. But Paul said, I've got flesh on the outside that fights that new nature. Look up here. You're looking at two Dan Partons right now. You can only see one. Dan Parton on the outside is what you see. The part that I fight is on the inside. And that's what Paul said. You want to read about it sometime? Just go to Romans 7 and read the second half of the chapter. You'll find out the battle that he fought. And so, there's so many things you can lose. He says, I'll spew you out of my mouth. Is he going to take away your salvation? No, he promised he would never do that. Him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. He wouldn't say no. Let him come to the fountain and drink from the water, the Bible teaches us. Revelation chapter 3 and verse 17 gives us some very interesting insights into the spiritual condition of the church. Very interesting. Did you read all those good things that God had to say about the Laodicean church? A lot of good things, didn't he? He recognized what they were doing, but the thing that he recognized more than that was why they were doing it. It says he gives some interesting insights into the spiritual condition. Look at verse 17, Revelation 3. He says, because thou sayest, I am rich and increased in goods and have need of nothing, and knowest not thou that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. Now, wow, that's like saying to somebody, hi, I'm from public relations, fathead. Oh, thanks. You know, you don't sweat much for a fat guy. I mean, is that really a compliment? God says here, he says, I see what you do. Rich and increased in goods and need of nothing, but you have no idea. You don't know that you're wretched, and you don't know that you're miserable, and you don't know that you're poor, and you don't know that you're blind, and you don't know that you're naked. Now, why did he mention those things? Because that was what they were known for. Though they were rich, God said they were poor. And though they were known for clothing that they made, and they were, that's a historical fact, God said they were naked. And though they thought they had no need, God said they were wretched and miserable. People that have a lot say, I don't need anything. That's when you become self-dependent and you lose God's blessing. And though they produced in Laodicea an eye salve. We understand about the Apostle Paul. It's always assumed, and I think it's accurate, but Paul wrote a letter, and he says, notice the large letters I'm writing with. That was so he could see. He said he had a thorn in the flesh, and I, like many people, believe that it was an eye ailment that he had. They called it ophthalmia, where the eyes would swell and get all pussy and he couldn't see, and the Apostle Paul couldn't see when he was writing that one letter. That's why he wrote it in large letters. I told you this a long time ago. That's how Billy Sunday preached, because he walked back and forth from the sacred desk. Back then it was a desk so much as more than it was a pulpit. And he would write large letters so he could see what he was preaching as he would run past his message. But Paul said, I'm writing in large letters. He's because he had to see what he was writing. Now they, in Laodicea, made an eye salve that helped folks who suffered from ophthalmia, which is the inflammation of the eyeball. This salve would help them to see. I don't know if I have a dry eye problem or if it's just days or whatever, but every day I have to use drops in my eyes. I was chatting with Brother Penn on Saturday, and my eyes were just burning and watering while we were just sitting and chatting. And last night I noticed it was better, so I thank the Lord for that. But often it'll get to where the point where I can't see, and I've said to you before, I can't see my notes. I've said that to you. Well, they made an eye salve that helped with that. Okay? And God said, yeah, you make eye salve, but you're blind. Very interesting thing. Says, I'm reminded of Samson when I think of when I think about the church at Laodicea that had become lukewarm. And when the glory had departed from his life, and he did not even realize it was gone, notice what the Bible says in Judges 16 and verse 20. It records what happened. It says, and she, and the word she is referring to a woman by the name of Delilah. Okay? It says, and she said, the Philistines be upon thee, Samson. And he awoke out of his sleep and said, I will go out as at other times before and shake myself. And he wist not that the Lord was departed from him. The Lord, you mean he lost his salvation? No. The power and influence of God was lost off of his life. He had no idea. Yet in all this, God said there's still hope for this local church that's there in the book of Revelation. All these churches in Revelation chapter 3 were real churches. They formed a little, sort of like a half circle there. They were real places. They're not there were not historical ages of the local church. They were real churches that existed back then. And they had problems. One of them didn't have hardly any problems at all, and God really praised them. But the church at Laodicea was one of those. But God said that there was hope for this church. Have your Bible there? Revelation chapter 3, two verses I want to read with you. It says in Revelation 3, verses 18 and 19, I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Now stop right there. Did God love these people? What does he say here? What does it say? He says, I love them enough to rebuke them and chasten them. So there was hope. God wasn't throwing them away. He wasn't saying, I'm going to blow the church up. No, he said, this is what you can do. He says, you're going after the wrong gold. You go after my gold. He said, you're going after the wrong clothing. He says, you need to put on my clothing. That righteousness, that white robe that he's talking about. He said, you're looking at the wrong things. He says, you're blind to what the needs are. He says, I'll fix your sight. And so the idea was they needed to look at the word repent. These Christian people simply needed to look in the right direction and get right with God. That's what they needed to do. And there was hope for them. And he said, as many as I love, who's he referring to? He's referring to the church at Laodicea. What a great promise that is when I look at my own life and I realize how short I fall. This week I got a question from one of our young men who lives far away. And he wanted me to explain to him. He says, can you give me some insight in the book of Romans where it says, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, part of the plan of salvation? And he said, can you give me some insight into that? And so I sat and I thought for a little while. And I thought, yeah, I can do that. I said, when you go soul winning, you explain to somebody that we're sinners, all of us. And none of us are as good or as perfect as the Lord Jesus, who is envisioned as God's glory. And we understand that because of our sin, we're not as good as he is. We're not perfect like he is. We are not sinless like he is. We fail. He never does. Jesus never fails. And I said, so when you explain to someone how to be saved, you show them that we're not as good as the Lord Jesus. Because there's a lot of self-righteous people in the world. He said, the Bible says we're all sinners. Not me. Excuse me. Hello. So when we compare ourselves to the Lord Jesus, we compare ourselves to people. And we shouldn't do that because people fail too. Well, I'm not as bad as so-and-so. I don't push old men down steep hills in wheelchairs, you know, and my friend does. I don't rob banks. I don't murder people. I don't do this. No, we start comparing ourselves. The Bible says when we compare ourselves to people that we are not wise. That's why when you're going soul winning and you're witnessing, you compare us to the Lord Jesus. Because there is no comparison. And so, the hope for that, for even this local church right here, because I believe that Timberline Baptist Church could use some revival. If I can just really, all of us, are you listening to me? I'm not saying you, I'm saying us. The hope for us is the same as it was for the church at Laodicea. Jesus said in Revelation 3:20, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock." You've seen the picture, haven't you? Jesus standing at a door, kind of leaned over like this, knocking on the door, and there's no doorknob on the door. And people use, and that's because you have to invite Jesus in. No doorknob, he doesn't open and force himself in. And it's used, I would say, maybe 7 to 8 times out of 10 of asking Jesus to save you for salvation. It's not the passage at all. You won't find anything about salvation in this passage. There was a local church that was meeting every Sunday or whenever they met on the first day of the week, as the Bible tells us. And the Bible tells us about this church. It says they were rich and they were increased in goods and they had need of nothing, and but they didn't understand what was actually going on in their hearts because they had left Jesus out. So Revelation 3:20 is not about getting saved, never has been. It's a good illustration, it's just not biblical. Because the Bible does say, "Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." It does say, "Christ in you, the hope of glory." It does talk about the Spirit of Christ being in you, but it's not Revelation 3:20. This is Jesus standing outside of a church. "Hey, can you let me in? You're doing all this stuff without me." And it says, "Behold, I'm standing at the door of that local church." Let me read it to you again, Revelation 3:20. "I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him and will sup with him and he with me." Fellowship will be restored. Because everything had been lost. Because they saw themselves as not so bad. They saw themselves as, "Oh, there's nothing wrong with my sight. That's clear as a bell. I can see it all. Nothing wrong with my clothing that I'm depending on. Nothing wrong with the business that I have. Don't you know we're helping people with this? Don't you know we're philanthropists because we're helping people be able to see? We're taking care of people. We're doing all these things." But he says, "No, you're not seeing it." He says, "I'm standing at your door." He said, "You let me back in." Through the years, now look up here, I'm going to remind you of something that I think probably everybody here has forgotten. In my opening prayer for many services, what did I pray? "Lord, you're welcome here. Please meet with us today." I have prayed many times in my office, "Lord, don't let me go out to the pulpit alone." And I don't mean step out with Brother Penn. Because he and I can step out here together and I can still be alone. And I beg the Lord, "Don't let me go out there alone. Don't let me do that. Please, when I speak with my voice, Lord, you speak to their hearts." Because you can say in their hearts, it's like the one man said, I love this illustration, I'll use it till the day that I die, but a man in our church many, many years ago, I preached a sermon, he came to me after the service and he said, "Thank you for saving my marriage today." I said, "You're welcome." I went back to my office and pulled out my notes and started reading my notes. Nothing in there about marriage. Nothing about his marriage. Nothing about restoring a marriage. Nothing about making a marriage stronger. So what had happened? I spoke with my voice. The Spirit of God spoke to the heart. And that's why I beg service after service, "Lord, don't let me go out there alone. Why? Because I'll mess up. I don't need that. See, this verse is not about salvation of the lost. It's about Jesus getting back into a self-sufficient, comfortable, well-cared-for, lukewarm Christian life. Salt can lose its savor. Christian can lose his savor because he can become to where he's not effective at all. He can also become lukewarm and lose his usefulness as well. It happens. It's probably happened to everybody in this room at one time or another, if we're just going to be honest with ourselves. Now, I want you to get your paper out that I told you to put away. This was the pretext I gave you. Now, look at where you put your mark. If you marked your paper that you're somewhere in the middle spiritually, neither cold nor hot, then you need to listen carefully to the knock at the door, because Jesus may be wanting that first place in your life. Well, I didn't want to put down hot because that's pride. Is it really? God said He wants you to be that way. You see. Are you cold spiritually? Now, that's the pretext. Remember, I gave you a pretext because it's not found in the passage. It makes a good illustration, but it's not found in the passage. But it's a good illustration. So I want you to look at that where you are. And I want you to compare it to what we said last week about what you are. You're all of those things to God, but where are you spiritually today? And what does God think about our Christianity? That's my message. Please don't hate me. That's all I ask, is don't hate me. But what I am asking you to do is take an honest look at yourself. And don't go back and reevaluate your line either, okay? Don't go back and reevaluate that now. So I didn't mean to put it in the middle. I meant to put it more over here. Don't do that. Your first impression on that line is where you are. And I think that's important.